It's time for America's Promise with Sheldon Emery of Phoenix, Arizona. Sit down with your Bible and listen as Pastor Emery preaches the Word of God, the good news of Christ's kingdom, and Bible truths about the United States of America as foretold in prophecy. This is God's promise to America, that the power and works of God will lead America to read, believe, and obey Christ's holy commands. We pray that these Bible teaching programs will be used of God to that end. During the broadcast, Pastor Emery will be offering literature, which you may request for your personal study. America's Promise Radio Bible Studies are sponsored by Lord's Covenant Church of Phoenix, Arizona. Won't you join us, please? And now, Pastor Sheldon Emery.
Thank you. Well, Thanksgiving Day is past, and this will be the final of our four-part series on Thanksgiving in America. In just a few minutes, I will be reading Governor Bradford's account of the miracle of answered prayer in the summer of 1623, the miracle which led the Christian pilgrims of Massachusetts Bay Colony to proclaim a feast day which they called a Day of Thanksgiving. I will also be considering the Bible prophecies which are pertinent to such an event as the beginning of so great a Christian nation. I will be reading a little from the Pilgrim Republic, published in 1888, a statement by Samuel Adams as to the good which would come from the Christian system in America, some short excerpts from Daniel Webster's speech at the dedication of the Pilgrim Monument in 1820, 200 years after the Pilgrims landed, and so on. All of these things which I will be quoting are reproduced in our pamphlet, Thanksgiving in America. This pamphlet is in our free November packet of literature, and today is the last time I will be offering this to the radio audience. You may get your copy by writing to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, that's 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. This is a 16-page pamphlet on the Feasts of Israel as given by God at Mount Sinai, one of which was called, in Exodus 23, verse 16, the Feast of the Ingathering, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. That feast was an offering feast. It was to be just exactly what it is, a day when all Israel was to appear before Jehovah, have a feast of the things of the harvest, and offer thanksgiving unto God. Our pamphlet, Thanksgiving in America, also includes the historical information you have heard on the last three broadcasts about the pilgrims in England and Holland, their voyage here, the establishment of the little colony, and the history of the first 3 years. Also in the November packet is our review of the book, The 13th Tribe, about the racial origin of the modern Jews of America. Also our tract, The Poisoned Needle, a few other items, our literature list, tape catalog, radio log, and so forth. All of this is free for the asking and for your reading and enlightenment. Write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the November packet or the Thanksgiving packet. That address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. I'll repeat that later in the broadcast. When you write, please tell us the call letters of the station over which you heard this program, if you know them. Last week we ended our story of the pilgrims in the beginning of 1623. Many had died that first winter of 1620 and the spring of 1621 before the warm summer ended their terrible living conditions aboard the Mayflower. The survivors refused to give up their dream of a Christian colony in the New World, for they had committed themselves to God, as written in the Mayflower Compact, quote, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. The Mayflower returned to England in the spring of 1621 to make arrangements for more Christians to come, and they did in 1621, 1622, and early 1623. In 1621 and 1622, the pilgrims had planted and grown a fair crop of maize or corn, of grain and root crops, at least enough to take them through the winters and provide seed for the next spring. Now we come to the spring and summer of 1623. The colony has grown in number with the new arrivals, including wives and some children of men who had come on the Mayflower. The gardens and fields were planted in the spring. They had begun to grow, and then calamity. No rain and long, hot days of high temperatures. Their crops were dying, and if there were no harvest, there would be none alive in Massachusetts the next spring, and they knew it. But God saved them, and I will read the account of that direct from the words of Governor William Bradford, as he wrote them some years later and preserved in his written history of the Plymouth Plantation. And you, dear Christian people, you listen to this. This is the trial and the miracle which caused the Christian pilgrims to proclaim the first Thanksgiving feast. And we may have more reason to think on such things in the coming years as the world, and perhaps even America, grows shorter and shorter of food to sustain life. Knowledge of our past history and God's divine hand in it will help us understand Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. If we are the called, as most certainly the Christian pilgrims were, then whatever will happen to Christian America in the future is for our good. Governor Bradford's account, which I am going to read, is in our pamphlet, Thanksgiving in America, which is in our November packet. This was written in the 1840s, about 20 years after the event. Quote, "I may not here omit how, notwithstand all their great pains and industry, and the great hopes of a large crop, the Lord seemed to blast and take away the same, and to threaten further and more sore famine unto them, by a great drought, which continued from the third week in May till about the middle of July, without any rain, and with great heat for the most part, insomuch as the corn began to wither away, though it was set with fish, the moisture whereof helped it much. Yet at length it began to languish sore, and some of the drier grounds were parched like withered hay, part whereof was never recovered. Upon which they set apart a solemn day of humiliation to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer in this great distress. And He was pleased to give them a gracious and speedy answer, both to their own and the Indians' admiration that lived amongst them." And then Governor Bradford describes that day of prayer. "For all the morning and greatest part of the day, it was clear weather and very hot, and not a cloud or any sign of rain to be seen. Yet toward evening it began to overcast, and shortly after to rain, with such sweet and gentle showers as gave them cause of rejoicing and blessing God. It came without either wind or thunder or any violence, and by degrees in such abundance as that the earth was thoroughly wet and soaked therewith, which did so apparently revive and quicken the decayed corn and other fruits as was wonderful to see, and made the Indians astonished to behold. And afterwards the Lord sent them such seasonable showers, with interchange of fair, warm weather, as through His blessing caused a fruitful and liberal harvest to their no small comfort and rejoicing. For which mercy, in time convenient, they also set apart a day of thanksgiving." End of quote. from William Branford's History of Plymouth Plantation. They also set apart a day of thanksgiving. If we have believed, and I believe rightly so, the events so far related have come about by the guiding hand of God, would it not follow that God also caused the heat to almost destroy their crops, that they might seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer, and then God answered that prayer with just the right amount of rain and just the right temperatures to provide to them their so far most bountiful harvest? A harvest that not only saved their very lives, but a harvest which came in such a way as to be unmistakably given to them by God Almighty. Is it so far beyond the realm of Christian reason but to believe that God's purpose was to cause them to proclaim a day of thanksgiving? That it was done, and following such a unique and marvelous event, should serve as greater proof than any argument I might offer. God had told Israel, as we have seen, that there were three feasts they were to keep forever and ever. Other history gives us proof that the Christian pilgrims were honoring the first two feasts of Exodus 23, as we have shown by keeping the Passover in the ordinance of communion and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the substitutionary lamb and bread of life, and the second feast, or the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of their labors, by giving their tithe, or the tenth of their earnings, to the church for Christ's work. But we have no record at that time of their keeping such that would fulfill the third feast, the feast of the ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, until 1623, when God's circumstances led our Anglo-Saxon forefathers to restore that feast in the end of the harvest of 1623 in the New World, in what was to become the greatest of all Christian nations, the United States of America. Isn't it strange, or at least provoking of thought, that only in America is the third feast of Israel kept, and by almost unanimous agreement, it is kept by the entire white population, the descendants of those English and other Europeans who migrated to this continent by the millions between 1620 and 1920. The Israel prophets foretold a time of restoration. Jesus Christ even spoke of Elijah, who was to come and restore all things, Matthew 17, verse 11. To those who look for Jesus' second coming, we point to Acts 3:21 and the words of Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking of Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus will not come again until the times of restitution of all things. Again, is it so far beyond reason to believe that the events related in this short story of our Thanksgiving Day could be God restoring his ways among his children of Israel? Christian friend, have you really looked at history in the light of prophecy? Are the events of this world just so much confusion to you, or is God working out his plan upon the earth and working it out in his chosen Israel people? The simple facts of history, that the people of Anglo-Saxondom, comprising perhaps 95% of all Christians in the world, keep, however poorly, God's required Israel feast days, should lead you to search the Bible and history to see if perhaps your understanding of just who God's Israel people really are could use some enlightenment and correction. God told Father Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Genesis 17 and verse 7. God said to the Israelites after he had brought them out of Egypt? For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. These and hundreds of other verses in the Holy Bible testify of a special people of God. Where and among what people would you have found such in 1620 and 1623? Where, O Christian friend, do you find the people blessed by God above all people upon the face of the earth today? Looking at the subsequent history of the colonies, their growth, their eventual independence from Mother England, and the emergence of the United States of America as the preeminent nation of this age, can any rational, Bible-believing Christian consider that Captain Edward Johnson was wrong when he called the Saxon Christians God's chosen people? It has been 3.5 long centuries since that little band of Christians bowed their heads and thanked the God of Abraham for his overpowering hand and providence in their lives. There is little I can add to their act, to the true faith to which they were restored, but we have reproduced a few thoughts of great Christians who followed them, and we will print that in this booklet and will leave them for you with my prayer that Thanksgiving Day will mean more to you this year and in the years to come for your having read this humble account that gives you a glimpse of the greatness of the Christian men and women who left so much and came so far and began so well that which has now been left in our hands. Surely, as Abraham, they believed God, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness. They certainly believed Jesus, who said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." They made Jesus Christ the foundation of this kingdom in America. May we build on no other. This is Pastor Sheldon Emery. That is the end of my account, as you will read it in our pamphlet, Thanksgiving in America, and I think I will use most of the rest of the broadcast reading some of the other things reproduced in that pamphlet. As an example, we reproduce Samuel Adams' statement made in Boston on October 4, 1790, about the importance of the Christian religion. Quote, "Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots, unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and love of the deity and universal philanthropy, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they never can act a wise part in the government of societies, great or small. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system." End of quote of Samuel Adams. We have also reproduced a portion of Daniel Webster's discourse delivered at Plymouth on the 22nd of December, 1820. This was in relation to the dedication of the Statue of Faith, or the Pilgrim Monument, now standing at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts Bay Harbor. This is Daniel Webster's words, quote, "The morning that beamed on the first night of their repose saw the pilgrims already at home in their country. There were political institutions and civil liberty and religious worship. Poetry has fancied nothing in the wanderings of heroes so distinct and characteristic. Here was man, indeed unprotected and unprovided for, on the shore of a rude and fearful wilderness, but it was politic, intelligent, and educated man. Everything was civilized but the physical world. Institutions containing in substance all that ages had done for human government were organized in a forest. Cultivated mind was to act on uncultivated nature. And more than all, a government and a country were to commence with the very first foundations laid under the divine light of the Christian religion. Happy auspices of a happy futurity. Who would wish that his country's existence had otherwise begun? Who would desire the power of going back to the ages of fable? Who would wish for an origin obscured in the darkness of antiquity? Who would wish for other emblazoning of his country's heraldry or other ornaments of her genealogy than to be able to say that her first existence was with intelligence, her first breath the inspiration of liberty, her first principle the truth of divine religion? Our ancestors established their system of government on morality and religious sentiment. Moral habits, they believed, cannot safely be trusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure which is not supported by moral habits. Living under the heavenly light of revelation, they hope to find all the social dispositions, all the duties which men owe to each other and to society, enforced and performed. Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. He went on in another part of his speech, "If the blessings of our political and social condition have not been too highly estimated, we cannot well overrate the responsibility and duty which they impose upon us. We hold these institutions of government, religion, and learning to be transmitted as well as enjoyed. We are in the line of conveyance, through which whatever has been obtained by the spirit and efforts of our ancestors is to be communicated to our children. We are bound to maintain public liberty, and by the example of our own systems, to convince the world that order and law, religion and morality, the rights of conscience, the rights of persons, and the rights of property may all be preserved and secured in the most perfect manner by a government entirely and purely elective. If we fail in this, our disaster will be signal and will furnish an argument stronger than has yet been found in support of those opinions which maintain that government can rest safely on nothing but power and coercion. The cause of science and literature also imposes upon us an important and delicate trust. If almost on the day of their landing, our ancestors founded schools and endowed colleges, what obligations do not rest upon us, living under circumstances so much more favorable, both for providing for and for using the means of education? Literature becomes free institutions. It is the graceful ornament of civil liberty and a happy restraint on the asperities which political controversies sometimes occasion. Just taste is not only an embellishment of society, but it rises almost to the rank of the virtues and diffuses positive good throughout the whole extent of its influence. There is a connection between right feeling and right principles, and truth in taste is allied with truth in morality. Finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. Let us cherish these sentiments and extend this influence still more widely in the full conviction that that is the happiest society which partakes in the highest degree of the mild and peaceful spirit of Christianity." End of quote of Daniel Webster speaking 200 years after the landing of the Pilgrims at Plymouth Rock. Now, 150 years later, how can we fail to see that all of this was written in the prophets about Israel? Jeremiah wrote of Israel's regathering, Jeremiah 3, verse 14 and 15, "I will take you one of a city and one of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." In verse 19, God says literally that when he regathered dispersed Israel, he would give them the best lands on earth. It reads, "A pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations." That the first Israelites arriving in Zion would be Christians is made plain in many prophecies, including Jeremiah 31. In verse 6, they will say, "Arise, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." In verse 8, they were to come from the north country. Verse 9, "They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them." Only praying Christians could fulfill such a prophecy. "I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way." Only people who read and believe the Word of God could fulfill that phrase. Verse 10, "He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." Beyond argument, Israel was to be regathered under Jesus Christ, the Shepherd of Israel. That regathering began over 300 years ago, as Saxon Israel came to the New World, came as Christians. This is Pastor Emery. On the back of our Thanksgiving pamphlet, we also reprinted George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1789. I won't take time to read it here. You'll get it when you write to me for the November packet to America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona 85010. Next week, God willing, we will begin an historical and biblical study of Christmas, a strange and different holiday, a holiday with little of Jesus Christ in it, and perhaps you will see why as we search the Bible for the origins of December 25th and Santa Claus. Yes, Santa Claus is in the Bible. I'll read you his description from the prophets. The announcer will repeat my address in just a moment for that free November packet. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you, read your Bibles, and pray for Christian America.
You have been listening to America's Promise. If you would like Pastor Emery to continue broadcasting on this station, please write to him at America's Promise, Post Office Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona. America must hear God's Word preached in this hour of trial. When you write, please ask for the literature you would like. You will also receive a list of other literature available, a catalog of several hundred Bible sermons and radio broadcasts on tape, and the current log of radio stations where you or friends may hear America's Promise. Pastor Emery's address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. That's America's Promise, Post Office Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Be with Pastor Emery next week at this same time. Tell your friends of the broadcast, and thank you for listening.